right, the young men are passing out the papers tonight. If you have not received one yet, they should be getting to you shortly, and get that to you as soon as they can. Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to the book of Exodus. We're going to be looking at the book of Exodus tonight. Again, we're not doing, obviously, verse by verse or even a chapter by chapter. We're just looking at kind of an overview, what we're calling snapshots of these different books of the Bible. And so we're going to be looking at Exodus tonight, right? Everybody got a paper? Anybody else need one? All right, great, very good. Appreciate that, guys. Thanks for your help with that. All right, let's, I'm trying to also have a little fun with these things as well. And so I'm going to ask you some questions tonight, all right? Last week I gave you some information about Genesis, but tonight I'm going to ask you some questions and see how familiar you are with the book of Exodus, all right? So here we go, all right? Raise your hand if you know the answer, okay? How old was Moses when he was put in the basket? How old was Moses? Yes, ma'am. 3 months, that is correct. Very good. I'm glad the pastor's wife knew that one, right? That's great. 3 months. Moses was 3 months old when he was put into the basket and placed into the river, okay? Tell me one of the names of the midwives that would not kill the baby boys. Ooh, a stumper. Oh, yes, Miss Christie. Wow, she got both of them. Very good. Pua and Shipra, right? That's great. I don't know how she remembered that, but that's it. She got them. All right. And all I wanted was one. She got them both. Great. All right, here we go. This is going to be a tough one. This is going to be a tough one, I think, right? Unless you've ever studied this out before or whatever, but this will be probably a little bit tough, right? How many of Jacob's descendants came down into Egypt when Joseph brought them down? How many of Jacob's descendants came down? 90. That is incorrect. It's not 90. Greg? That is incorrect as well. You're closer. Brother Dennis? 70. That is correct. 70 of Jacob's descendants came down. Of course, Joseph and his wife and their two sons were already in Egypt, but there were 70 that came down when Joseph brought them down into Egypt, all right? Very good. What does the name Moses mean? Brian? It's pretty close. It means drawn out, right? Drawn out because he was drawn out of the water, right? Very good. All right. Where did Moses flee after killing the Egyptian? Joel? Midian, that is correct. He went to Midian, all right? Midian. All right, here we go. I'm a little skeptical about the adults answering this one. Somehow I think the young people might get this one. Prove me wrong, all right? Name the sixth plague. The sixth plague. Asher? The what? No, boy, that was really close though. Miss Ivy? The boils, that's right, boils, okay? The boils were the sixth plague, right? And here we go, one more question here. After leaving Egypt, who were the first ones that the Israelites fought? After leaving Egypt, who were the first ones that the Israelites fought? Bonus points if you can tell me where they fought too. Not that I'm giving away points or anything, but you get bonus points. All right, Michael?
Is it the Amalekites?
The Amalekites are the first people they fought. Can you tell me where they fought them?
No.
No, I'm just kidding. Can anybody else? Yeah, Jake? I guess, you know, kind of technically, you know. Looking more for a specific name of an area. Anybody? He was right there. Yes, ma'am. No, it wasn't AI. That's a good guess, though. It's a good guess. Anybody? Do you know? Go ahead. Rephidim, that's right, Rephidim. The first people they fought were the Amalekites in Rephidim, and that's actually later in Exodus chapter 17, all right? Very good, good job. All right, that's great. Again, I'm going to try to have, I don't know, some of these books, I'm wondering, like, where am I going to get something fun out of some of these books? But we're going to get it. We're going to get it, right? So that's great. All right, let's kind of go through the book of Exodus here. Let's start with the theme of the book of Exodus, right? The theme is deliverance or redemption. Obviously, we understand God, and I think most of us here tonight are probably familiar with the account of the Exodus, God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. But that is the theme of the book of Exodus. It means to that deliverance or redemption. So think about this. We began Genesis with man and God, right? Genesis begins with man and God. Everything's perfect. And then we saw that man chooses to turn away and disobey God, which results in disobedience, sin results in what? Death, right? It results in death, as we saw in the last words of Genesis, right? He died and they buried him in a coffin, okay? But after the coffin, it says, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt, right? But after the coffin, though, and this is kind of how we come into the book of Exodus, we find the resurrection. We find the deliverance from bondage. So Exodus begins in gloom, right? Genesis began in amazing things. God creating everything. There's a beautiful place that God creates in Eden, and he makes a garden there, and there's the beauty of it, and then he places Adam and Eve there and all the animals. And so Genesis begins in some amazing events transpiring, and then it ends in death, right? Exodus begins in gloom. It begins in darkness. It begins in slavery. It begins in oppression, right? That's what we find at the beginning of Exodus, but then it ends in the glory of God, right? Go with me to the book of Exodus chapter 40 and notice how the book of Exodus ends. We saw how the book of Genesis ends, right? And he was put in a coffin. But notice how the book of Exodus ends in the glory of God. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse number 34, and it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So the Exodus begins in gloom and darkness and oppression and slavery, but it ends with the glory of God. God's presence being with them through the wilderness wanderings and things, as we'll get to. Exodus, many have said that Exodus is to the Old Testament what Romans is to the New Testament, right? Exodus gives a historical picture of redemption, while Romans gives us that doctrinal treatise of redemption. I mean, Romans just clearly explains redemption can only be found through one person, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see as we go through, again, just getting this snapshot, we're going to see, you can't look at Exodus and you can't read through Exodus and see all that's going on in Exodus and not see Jesus. You just can't, right? You say, well, how? I mean, it's about slavery and it's about bondage and it's about the wilderness wanderings and it's about all this kind of stuff. How do you see Jesus in it? Well, hold on, because we're going to get to that. But that's, as Exodus is kind of the historical picture of redemption, Romans is that doctrinal picture of redemption, as we see, it's not even a picture, it's just the doctrinal statements of redemption about Jesus Christ. Israel was redeemed by the power of God, right? Think about it. Israel's in slavery. They're in bondage. They could do nothing to save themselves, right? I mean, think about Moses tried. Moses tried to do something, and what happened? He runs away, right? He tries to stand up for his people, and he kills an Egyptian, and then it seems like everybody's turning against him, and so he runs to Midian, right? So nobody could deliver Israel in their own power. It took the power of God to deliver them by means of a deliverer. God was going to use a deliverer to bring them out. He was going to use Moses, just not Moses' way, right? Isn't that interesting? Man tries to do it his way, and God says, no, sorry, it's not going to work. You're going to do it my way, or there isn't going to be a way, right? It's either God's way, there is no way to it, right? And so even though Moses tried, God said, no, sorry, that's not going to work out for you. It's going to be my way, and I'm going to have to take you to the desert, and you're going to stay in the desert for a while so you can learn, you can trust me, and you're going to do it my way. And so we see God delivers them through his power by means of a deliverer and by the cover of blood. Of course, we know about the Passover and how the blood had to be shed. That Passover lamb had to be taken, and that innocent animal that had done nothing wrong was taken, and it was sacrificed, and the blood was applied to the door. Just because the animal was slain didn't mean that the death angel wouldn't pass over. No, the animal had to be slain, but the blood also had to be applied, right? We know Jesus Christ has died. He died for the sins of the whole world. But here's the thing. If it's not applied, there's no salvation. You understand what he's saying here? You see the picture, what he's saying, right? He said, look, just because the animal has been slain, that's important, that's good, but you've got to apply the blood to the door for the death angel not to enter in, to pass over, right? And look, many people know about Jesus. They know about his death, his burial, his resurrection. They celebrate Easter. They celebrate Christmas. Problem is, it's never been applied, right? The blood's never been applied. They've never accepted it as their own. Okay? And so we see that they were redeemed by the power of God, by means of a deliverer, and by the cover of blood, right? So the theme, again, just kind of talking about the theme here, is deliverance and redemption. Let's look at a little bit of an overview of the book of Exodus. The word Exodus, anybody know what the word Exodus means? Anybody? What do you think it means, Missy? What's that? Departure, right? The word Exodus simply means to exit, to leave, to depart, right? I don't know if you've ever noticed above these doors, there's all these little red lights. Do you know what they say? Exit. Right? Exit, right? I mean, that's where you go out. That's where you leave, okay? And that's what Exodus means. It means exit, to depart, or to go out, right? So Exodus is written around 1400 BC. Of course, it's the second book of the Pentateuch. The first book was Genesis. The second book, of course, Exodus here. There are approximately 300 years separate Genesis from Exodus, okay? There's about 300 years separating these two books. So again, even though Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it wasn't 300 years later when Moses wrote the book. No, we'll find out Moses only lived to be 120, right? So how was Moses able to write about something that took place 300 years before he was even born? Again, we understand that the book of Genesis, Moses was not there. Moses didn't know of any of those things that took place before the flood, after the flood. God was the one that revealed those things to him and told him what to write. We understand that God says that holy men of God spake as the Holy Ghost moved upon them, and they wrote what God wanted them to write, okay? So that's why Moses, yes, is the human penman of both Genesis and Exodus, but in the time period of when these events took place, there's approximately 300 years before Genesis and Exodus, okay? Genesis, we find Joseph dying, right? After his family has all come. Now, approximately 300 years later, we pick up the story of Israel again, and now there is a nation that is here, and they are now in slavery, okay? So there's a few years between that. Again, the human penman is Moses. His life is broken up into basically three different time periods, right? We know he lived to be 120. So the first 40 years of Moses' life, he was living as the prince of Egypt, right? He's the prince in Egypt, okay? We know the account of how Moses is going to be born. His parents, of course, Pharaoh has said that all the baby boys are to be killed. Shifra and Puah, they won't have any part of that. They're not going to help with that. And even Moses' parents, they're willing to trust God through this. And so Moses is born. They hide him for 3 months until they just think it's not safe anymore to continue hiding him. They put him in that little basket. And you know the account. Miriam watches over the little basket, and it's in the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter finds the basket, opens it up, and I think an angel pinched the baby at that time. The baby starts crying, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh's daughter's like, "Aww," and she's like, "It's like a puppy dog. I just got to take it home, you know," and she just took it home, right, took Moses home, and of course, just amazing how God just, again, intervenes in how Pharaoh's daughter tells Miriam, go find a nurse for it. And, of course, Moses' mother is able to nurse him and to raise him for a few years until he goes to Pharaoh's household, and he's raised as the prince of Egypt. So then 40 years later, we find him, watching the Israelites. He finds there's an Egyptian that is beating an Israelite, and he goes thinking that he's going to save Israel. He kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand, doesn't think anybody has noticed it. Of course, someone did. They call it out. And so Moses flees, and now he spends the next 40 years in Midian, the next 40 years as a shepherd. So he went from being a prince in Egypt to being a shepherd in the Midian desert. Okay? That's a very drastic change, okay, from being a prince to being a shepherd. So he's in Midian for 40 years, and of course we see the burning bush here in the book of Exodus when God speaks to Moses and says, I'm going to send you back, and you're going to bring Israel out. And so then Moses goes, and then the next 40 years of his life is leading Israel as the leader, of course leading them out, and then of course leading them in the wilderness as well. So that's kind of the overview of the book. Just kind of the structure of the book a little bit here, just kind of to break it down. Obviously, you could probably break it down even more, but this is just to give you an idea. The first three chapters deal with the Hebrew history and Moses' background. Talks a little bit about, again, the children of Israel. Joseph mentions Joseph, how they became this great nation, even though the pharaohs tried to inflict more and more persecution on them. They just multiplied in this great nation. And so we find the Hebrew history and then Moses' background in the first three chapters. Chapters 4 through 14, we find the plagues and, of course, the Exodus. We'll deal with the plagues here in a minute. Chapters 15 to 18 are the wilderness wandering, right? After they crossed the Red Sea around Mount Sinai. Chapters 19 to 24 are the laws given to Israel when God gives the laws. And then chapters 25 through 40 deal with the tabernacle. So that's just kind of a structural breakdown of the book of Exodus. Now, obviously, there's a lot of notable events that take place in the book of Exodus, right? Obviously, the birth of Moses, that's a pretty notable event because really, if it wasn't for Moses, you know, we wouldn't even have these five books of the Bible, right? We have the plagues, the 10 plagues, the Passover. Again, we already mentioned the Passover. And there were three specific elements that were used during the Passover. Of course, the lamb, which again is a representation of salvation. Then you had the unleavened bread, which is a picture of sanctification. And then you have the bitter herbs, which is the picture of suffering. And so you find those three elements in the Passover. Of course, you have the crossing of the Red Sea, and that's just an amazing event. You have their arrival at Mount Sinai, the law being given to Israel, the instructions for the tabernacle and the construction, and then, of course, we find the event of the golden calf Moses or Aaron making the golden calf. Now, let's kind of step back a little bit, and let's talk about the plagues, right? Because you remember, when Pharaoh comes in, or when Moses comes into Pharaoh, and again, forgive me if I get them mixed up saying Pharaoh or Moses or whatever, but when Moses comes into Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who do you think you are?" And Moses says, "God said, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "I know not the Lord. I don't know who your God is," right? I mean, who do you think you are to tell me that your God is greater than my God, right? You are slaves. So whose God's greater? In Pharaoh's eyes, his gods are greater than the Hebrew gods, because the Hebrew gods are slaves. The Hebrew gods are in bond, or the Hebrews are in bondage, right? So therefore, his gods must be greater than the Hebrew gods. And Pharaoh says, "I know not the Lord. I don't know who your God is." And the one thing, sometimes we just think of the plagues, but what we have to realize and understand is that God was using these plagues for a specific reason. These plagues were not just random plagues. They were specific plagues that God was bringing out to show that he was greater than all the gods that the Egyptians served. Okay? Each of these plagues had something to do with one of the Egyptian gods. Okay? If you want to write these down, you can. I'm going to have them up on the screen. But the first plague was of the water turning to blood, right? Well, this plague was specifically against the god Nilus, right? And it might be really small print up there. So you might have to get a magnifying glass or something to... That's really small. Good luck with that. I'm glad I have my iPad right here that I can make as big as I want, right? So the first plague about the water turning to blood was against the god Nilus. And the god Nilus was the river god, right? So he is the god of the river. So he's the one that they would go to when it had anything to do with the river. And so God is showing, hey, I'm greater than the river god. I'm greater than your river god Nilus. Now, when... Moses uses the staff and he turns the water into blood. Did the Egyptians not do the same thing? Sure they did, right? Which, again, sometimes I really step back and I wonder, I'm thinking, what in the world, right? I mean, here Moses has just turned the water into blood, so it's not drinkable, you can't use it. And the Pharaoh's magician is like, hey, let's do the same thing. Let's make it even worse. That's great, you know? That's the type of people you want, you know, follow. Make it worse, right? But the whole point was to show that God was greater than their God, little g God. And it wasn't even until Moses prayed to God that it was restored, right? The Egyptian sorcerers and things, they couldn't restore it. It was only when Moses prayed to God that it was restored, right? You have the plague of the frogs, right? The plague of the frogs, and I'm probably going to butcher some of these names, and that's okay. But the plague of the frogs was against the Egyptian god Hecht, right? And again, it was this god was specifically the god, or really, it was a goddess, and it was the goddess of reproduction, okay? And so this was, and she was kind of symbolized sometimes as like a frog and things, and so this second plague was against, again, their god of reproduction. Okay, you have the third plague of lice, right? This was the god Seb. This was the god of the earth, right? And again, you find the Egyptians, the sorcerers, trying to do these plagues as well, and they're able to mimic them, right? Until finally, even the sorcerers say, wait a minute, this has got to be the hand of God because this is beyond us. There's nothing we can do about this, okay? You have the plague of the flies, which is the god Khafre, who was the sacred scarab. You have the Murin, which was the god Apis and Hathor. They were the sacred bull and cow. And again, it's very interesting if you think about this. When Aaron is going, and the Israelites come to Aaron, they say, fashion us a god, make us a god that we can worship. And of course, we're going to see how, you know, God says we're not to make any graven image and things like that. But isn't it interesting that for whatever reason, and this is what Aaron says, I just put the gold together, threw it into the fire, and out came this cow, right? I don't think it was quite like that. I think he fashioned it like that, and that's how it came out. But why would he fashion a cow? I mean, of all things, right? because that was one of the gods that he knew that the Egyptians had worshipped, right? And so he's just simply making a god that he has seen a picture of, or he has seen them worship these cows. And he's like, okay, you guys want a god? Here's a god, right? Because we know that the Egyptians worship these gods, okay? Which, again, was one of the reasons why God was so upset with Aaron in making this, because God says, hey, you don't make any image of God. You cannot make an image of God, right? And so this was against the gods Apis and Hathor, the sacred bull and cow. You have the boils that was against the god Typhon. He was the evil-eyed god. I love what some of these gods kind of portrayed. But he was the evil-eyed god. He was the one, you didn't want him to look at you. I mean, he looked at you, bad things were going to happen, right? You have the hail. The hail was against the god Shu. He was the god of the atmosphere, you know? That's, hey, the god of the atmosphere. That's where the hail and stuff comes from, right? You have the locust. The locust was the god Serapis. He was the protector from locusts. I mean, they had a god as a protector from the locusts, right? Didn't do him any good, did it? Not when God was involved, right? You have the darkness, which was against the god Ra, who was the sun god, right? Again, they worshiped the sun. And so even by bringing the darkness, God was showing he's greater than even their sun god. And then, of course, the plague of death. And that was against the god Ptah. And he was the god of life, the god of life. And so each of these plagues God is using. And again, by the time Pharaoh is come and brought to his knees, he knew who God was. God very clearly showed that he was the creator, that he was the all-powerful God, because he was able to take every single one of their gods. And by the way, they had more than just 10, but these were the 10 main ones. But and again, many countries have thousands, hundreds, thousands of gods, okay? I mean, everything is a god, right? But God was able to take these 10 and to prove to Pharaoh, to prove to the Egyptians, but also to prove to Israel, to prove to the Hebrews, hey, you don't need to worship their gods. Their gods are nothing. Their gods are fake. Their gods are bogus, right? I'll show you I'm greater than all of them. And that's what he did. And God promised, and we'll see this, how God promised that he was going to bring them out. And so even through the 10 plagues, we see God's power being shown, God's power being demonstrated through these things, right? Let's look at a couple types in Exodus, right? We see a couple types. I know there, I think on your paper, it talks about some notable characters. I think those are pretty obvious. Moses, Aaron, Pharaoh, Miriam, Jethro. You know, those are just some of the notable characters that we find through the book of Exodus. But look at some types in Exodus, right? And again, you feel free to write any of this stuff down that you'd like. I couldn't just give you everything. It only gave you a half sheet. But one of the types that we find in Exodus is Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world system, right? Egypt is a type of the world system. That's why so many times God never wanted his people going down into Egypt, right? Because it's a picture of the world system. They were opposing God's people, even keeping them in bondage, right? So Egypt is a type of the world system. Pharaoh is even a type of Satan. He's a type of Satan. By the way, in Egypt, the Pharaoh was considered a god. He was considered the god, right? Everybody worshiped him, okay? Is that not what Satan wants, to be worshiped? Is that not what he desires? He wants everyone to worship him instead of worshiping God, okay? So he demands worship, he defies God, and he tries to enslave God's people, right? So we see Pharaoh as a type of Satan. Israel, now I'm going to say this, but again, please understand, I'm not teaching replacement theology. Israel is Israel, the church is the church, okay? Don't ever forget that, okay? But Israel is a type of the church. It's a picture of the church in that they are delivered from bondage and protected by God on a pilgrim journey, right? And that's the same thing that we see for the church. The church is delivered. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're delivered from bondage. We're delivered from sin and death, right? And now we belong to God. And God is with us every step of the way on this journey of life that we have, just as he was with Israel on their journey, right? Of course, Moses is a type of Jesus Christ in that he was the one that God was going to use to deliver Israel out of Egypt. The Red Sea crossing is a type of resurrection and delivering the believers from the present evil world, okay? Even as well as baptism. In 1 Corinthians 10 talks about that. It's a picture, a type of baptism. Manna is a picture of Jesus Christ. Think about this. The manna that was given is a picture of Jesus Christ. We see this in the New Testament. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He's the bread of life. And he was that. He's that picture of the manna, or the manna is the picture of him that sustained them for those years of the wandering. The Passover, of course, is a picture of Calvary's lamb and Calvary's sacrifice, what Jesus Christ would do, that lamb being a picture of Jesus Christ. The smitten rock is a type of Christ. Again, I think we may have talked a little bit about this before, but the reason why God would not let Moses go into the promised land was not because Moses rebelled somehow against God and said, you know, I'm turning away from God like Nadab and Abihu and these others did. The reason why Moses was not able to enter the promised land was because God told him, speak to the rock. Now, this was the second time that that Israel has complained and murmured about not having water, right? The first time, God said, hey, I want you to strike the rock. And Moses struck the rock, and water came out. Water came out enough for millions of people, okay? This wasn't just some little stream, some little trickle coming out. I mean, I can't even imagine how much water is gushing out. You say, you really believe that water came out of a rock? Isn't that what the Bible says? God said it. Yeah, I believe it, okay? So you have this water that comes out, providing the water of life for people, right? Later on, they murmur, they complain again. God says, Moses, this time I want you to speak to the rock. Moses doesn't speak to the rock. Moses strikes the rock again. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Because the rock is a picture of Jesus Christ that provides that living water. And how many times would Jesus be smitten? Once. Jesus Christ would only suffer and die one time. And Moses destroyed the picture. And God said, Moses, you can't go into the promised land. We say, man, it's such a little thing. No, no, no. Whenever God is trying to show a picture, by the way, that's why the lamb had to be so perfect. The lamb could not have spot or blemish or broken bones. Why? Because it's a picture of Jesus Christ, right? If they would have taken a lamb that was sick and had sores and wounds and a broken leg, and they could have sacrificed that lamb, and they could have put the blood on the doorpost, and the death angel would have entered in. Well, they put the blood on the door. Yeah, they put the blood on the doorpost, but the lamb was not the right lamb. Again, you see, when we don't do it God's way, it doesn't work out the way we want it to. Okay, and that's what happened to Moses. Because he smote the rock, and that rock is a type of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, of course, is a type of Jesus Christ, and even the priesthood serves in dozens of ways. Illustrating the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So there's many different types that we see through the book of Exodus. And that's why I say, whenever you're reading through, you're going to see Jesus, right? You're going to see him as the lamb. You're going to see him as the deliverer. You're going to see him as the smitten rock. You're going to see him as that living water. You're going to see him as the manna. You're going to see him in the tabernacle. You're going to see him in the priesthood. I mean, he's all over. Again, so because so many times we don't see the name Jesus, we think, oh, he's not there. No, he is all over the book. He's all throughout the book, right? Now, let me just say this about, of course, we find in Exodus, one of the things in Exodus chapter 20 is dealing with the law, right? I think some of the young people quoted it tonight, dealing with some of the law and things, right? The Ten Commandments. Don't ever mistake the giving of the law to displace the faith basis of the Abrahamic covenant, right? Again, Romans tells us this very clearly. How was Abraham saved? By faith. Abraham was saved by faith, very clearly, right? Even through the book of Romans, God says Abraham was saved by faith. But for some reason, we think that once the law comes into play, once God gives the law to Israel, that somehow now faith is done away and now it's all works. No. The law does not displace faith, right? Faith is still throughout the Old Testament, right? People say, well, you know, salvation is different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. No, it's still by faith. It's by faith, okay? Abraham had to believe God. He had to have faith in what God said was right, okay? The children of Israel, they had to believe God. By the way, just because somebody was a Hebrew did not automatically grant them salvation. There were many Hebrews that died and went to hell. Why? Because they didn't have faith in God. They didn't believe God, okay? They may have kept some of the laws and things, but if they didn't have faith, they didn't make it, okay? So the law does not displace the faith basis of the Abrahamic covenant. But what it does, I'm going to give you three things here about the law, right? You can write these down if you want. The law was given to provide a standard of righteousness. The law was given to provide a standard of righteousness, okay? Now think about this. God has spoken directly to the patriarchs. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Isaac. God spoke to Jacob, right? God spoke directly to the patriarchs. But now that they were becoming a nation, they needed a written, permanent standard of morality, right? They needed something written down showing God's idea of character and conduct. What is God's character? How does God want me to live my life, right? And again, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8 says this, "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" You see, God was showing them a standard of righteousness, okay? This is what righteousness is. If you want to know what righteousness is, look at the law, okay? So that's the first thing. He was giving them, he was providing a standard of righteousness. Number two, it was also given to expose and identify sin, right? It was given to expose and identify sin. God wanted it to be very obvious what was considered sinful before him. God wanted it very clear. This is what God says is sin, right? The young people quoted tonight, "Thou shalt not steal." Guess what God says? Stealing is sin. Stealing is sin, right? God says you're not to commit murder. Guess what? Murder is sin, right? God says you're not supposed to covet. Guess what? Coveting is sin. God says you're not supposed to bear false witness. Guess what? Bearing false witness is sin. God says you're supposed to honor your father and mother. Guess what? Dishonoring your father and mother is sin. It's sin. By the way, we ought to teach our children that it's sin because God says it's sin, right? Again, this is what God is doing when he gave the law, right? It's given to expose and identify sin, okay? There can be no doubt when looking at the law that everyone is a sinner. Every single person, Romans 3:20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." God said, this is what righteousness is, and because you're not righteousness, what's it do? It exposes your sinfulness. It shows you that you're a sinner, okay? The law was not given for Israel to try to keep because God knew they couldn't keep it. God is showing what righteousness is, and it's exposing our sinfulness, okay? So, number one, it was given to provide a standard of righteousness. Number two, it was given to expose and identify sin. Number three, it was given to reveal the divine holiness of God and that we fall short of it. We fall short of God's holiness. It reveals to us the holiness of God and that we cannot come before him because of our sinfulness. This is why in the tabernacle, guess what happened? They could not enter into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because they fell short of God's glory because of their sin. Even the high priest, the one man who was able to enter in once a year, still had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. And so the law simply is there to show and to reveal the divine holiness of God and that we fall short of it. That's why Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." How do we see that? Just look at the law. Look at the law, right? So the law was not given to displace faith. No, not at all, okay? Faith is still seen through the Old Testament, okay? A person is only saved by faith, never by works. We're not saved by works. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, are our works the evidence of our salvation? Yes, right? The works show our salvation, okay? Show that we are saved, but we don't do the works to be saved, right? That is only by faith, okay? So, even when giving the law, and again, of course, there's over 600 laws, right, that are given. There are ceremonial laws, there's moral laws, there's civil laws. I mean, there's over 600 laws that are given. I am so thankful that I am not a Jew. Just saying, right? I cannot imagine trying to keep all of those laws, okay? But I know one person who did. One person who was able to keep all of those laws and be the perfect sacrifice for sin. That was Jesus. You see, even as you're going through the law, you're like, I broke that one, I broke that one, I broke that one, I broke that one. Jesus says, I kept it, I kept it, I kept it, I fulfilled it, I fulfilled it, I fulfilled it, and I died so that you could be saved. We find in the book of Exodus, right? Exodus begins in pain, and it ends in liberation. Micah 7 tells us that to Israel, the Exodus was the standard of God's power to his people. They always went back to that, the Exodus, being delivered out of Egypt. That was Israel's standard of God's power, right? But in the New Testament, we have a greater standard given of God's power. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, that new, greater standard of God's power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places? Hey, they were looking at the Exodus. Hey, God delivered us from bondage. God delivered us from Egypt. God delivered us from slavery. But now we have something far, far greater than that. Not a nation, but a nature, our sin nature. And he's able to deliver us from sin. He's able to deliver us and give us life, deliver us from bondage, deliver us from sin, right? And that's what Jesus Christ did. And so just as Israel kind of looks at the Exodus as the greatness of God's power, man, we have something far greater that we can look at. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can have life and hope in him, right? And let me give you one more thing here, and I think this is just so amazing. In Exodus chapter 6, you can turn over there. In Exodus chapter 6, I know I went through this in our Sunday school class, but I've just got to bring it out again. You may have gone through it in the Wiser class and the young adults too. But in Exodus chapter 6, God makes seven promises to Israel here. In Exodus chapter 6, notice in verse number 6, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord." Seven times in this passage, God says, I'm going to do something. Seven times. Now, again, I don't get into the numerology of the scriptures a whole lot, but we do know that seven is the number of perfection. And I don't think it's just by chance that God says he's going to do something seven times. He says, I will bring you out. I will rid you out. I will redeem you. I will take you to me. I will be to you a God. I will bring you unto the land. I will give it to you. And here's what we find about God. He always keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. All of these seven promises that God makes are fulfilled by the end of the book. God keeps his promises. And you and I can trust him. When God says, I give unto you eternal life, you know what? I can trust him. And when he says, I'm preparing a place for you, and I'm going to take you unto myself, you know what? I believe him. Because God always keeps his. The book of Exodus is proof of that. God keeps it. Remember, God promised this to Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years ago. He said, hey, this is going to happen, but I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to bring you back to this land, and you're going to be a great nation, and through you, all nations are going to be blessed. God kept his promise to Abraham. God kept his promise in these seven things. And can I tell you something? Whenever you find the promises of God in here that deal with us, you can bank on it. God's going to do it. You know the next promise that we have? He's coming again. He's coming. Can I tell you something? I don't know when. I don't know when he's coming. Believe me, I guarantee you, the Israelites, no doubt, they wished he would come a whole lot sooner. But God had exactly the plan that he knew needed to be done. And we can say, boy, I hope he comes today. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe he doesn't come tomorrow. Maybe he doesn't come next week. Maybe he doesn't come this year. Maybe he doesn't even come in our lifetime. So what do? We just keep living for him. We just keep serving him. We just keep following him. We just keep trying to bring other people to him. Because we know he keeps his promises. And we know one day he will return. Why? He said so. He said, I will come again. And when he says it, we can believe it. God keeps his promises. Father, I pray you to help us, Lord. Thank you for this book of Exodus. Lord, just being able to just look at it and see your goodness. Lord, how you provided a man by the name of Moses to lead Israel out through your power. Lord, Moses had no power to deliver them. But because of your power, he was able to lead them out. And you proved to Egypt that truly you are the God. And there are no other gods beside thee. Lord, I pray you'd help us to recognize that there is only one God. And Lord, we serve that God. And Lord, help us not to be confused and help us not to get our eyes off of you. But Lord, help us to keep focused on you, following you. Thank you that you delivered us from bondage, not from the bondage of Egypt and a nation, but Lord, you delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. And you've given us life that we can live for Jesus Christ. And you've promised that one day you will come again. And so, Father, I pray you'd help us to look at that promise and be excited about it. Lord, until you come, may we live for you. May we follow you. May we live our lives in a way that would bring honor and glory to you. As we try to help to tell other people about Jesus Christ, that they can come to know you as their Savior. So, Father, just to help us, Lord, help us and give us a greater love for your word. And as we read through it, may we see Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and his love for us. And may we have a greater love for you as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.